In the name of Jesus, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, amen. John's disciples came and took his body and buried him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Why all this depressing stuff about heads on platters and John's disciples having to bury a body and place it in a tomb? This is the gospel of the Lord. I have to admit that when I saw the summer preaching schedule back a couple of months ago and I saw Mark 6 by my name, I assumed, you know, because I know Mark a little bit, that it was the feeding of the 5,000. Easy peasy, no problem, right? So then I go to prepare for this sermon and look at 14 and 29, and it's the beheading of John the Baptist. Right, thanks, Dr. Burrison, appreciate that. Feeding of 5,000, easy, right? Great stuff, beheading of John the Baptist, why? I mean, there's more about this episode than there is about the baptism and temptation of Jesus combined in the Gospel of Mark. So why all this nasty business? Why this king and his scheming wife, so-called wife, and death? Well, what's going on here in Mark's gospel is that sometimes the only way you know what something is by knowing what it's not. In Mark, nobody really seems to know who Jesus is. He's not a normal kind of guy. We, in our day and age, have Jesus all domesticated. We have him all figured out. We know what he's all about and what he came to do, but when he was walking around Galilee, it wasn't so obvious. He starts casting out demons, and his family, his mother and brothers and sisters, think he's literally, for you hermeneutics students, literally insane. The scribes come down from Jerusalem and think he's possessed by Beelzebul. He calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples say, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea are obedient to him?" And then you get to chapter 6, and he sends out his disciples, these 12 buffoons, to go out and do exactly the same thing, to preach repentance, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. And so it goes viral. Everybody hears about Jesus. And so everybody's asking, who is this guy? Some say he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Some say he's Elijah. Some say he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from old. And then we get Herod. Herod goes with option A, John, whom I beheaded, has come back to life. You see, Herod has his own backstory to this. And the evangelist tells us about Herod and this king so that we can understand better Jesus and his kingdom. So we go back in time, in a sense. Mark stops talking about what's going on in Galilee and does a little segue, like a shimmery movie scene where you go back and see what happened before. Herod had this messy upper class situation where he married his brother's wife. John exposes it for what it was, adultery. His wife wants to shut John up, but Herod kind of likes John. He's a little bit afraid of him. He thinks he might have something going on. He's speaking God's word somehow. So Herod even hears John gladly, Mark tells us. We're not told exactly what Herod thought. Did he want to go down to the Jordan and get baptized? Was he about to repent? Well, apparently he didn't get the chance. Whatever he was thinking, there's this banquet, this pleasing dance, this promise, this request, John's head on a platter. And here's where Herod has a choice. What kind of king is Herod going to be? Will he spare this prophet, this one who might be speaking God's word? Or will Herod spare his own place, his own position, his own power? It turns out that Herod cannot give up his guests and his position and his power and his wife. And even though he's exceedingly sorry, off comes the head, delivered up in style. Wasn't that a dainty dish to set before the king? But the key is, this is not the end of the story, even though it's where we're told to end the gospel reading. If you want to open up your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6, or if you want to do this later on, you'll see what comes next after verse 29. In verse 30, those who had been sent out returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught. Now, you remember those guys? Jesus had sent them out earlier to preach repentance and new life and healing and casting out demons, and they were doing exactly all those things all the while that we're being told about Herod and this big mess. In other words, we have two kingdoms going on at the same time, Herod's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom. And the question set before us is, what kind of king do you want to have? Whose kingdom do you want to live in? One is a Jew, Herod the king. In his kingdom, under his reign, is death. The other is called later on King of the Jews. Once by soldiers after his arrest, who put a purple robe on him, a crown of thorns, and mock him. Again, when he's crucified, the written notice above his head says, King of the Jews, and those passing by mock him. Here's a king, King of the Jews, hanging dead. How can this be? But in this kingdom, even though he's hanging dead on a cross, there's repentance preached, forgiveness given, sick healed, demons cast out. One king kills so that he can keep his place. The other is killed in order to give life. Two kingdoms. Which would you rather live in? Well, we might think that answer is pretty easy, but I suspect it's really not. Now, back in the first century, it was probably even worse. We hear today about the 99% and the 1%, and of course, we're all the 99, right? Only back in the first century, it was more like the 99.99% and the 0.01%. There were no opportunities to protest in public parks. If you wanted to protest, you got strung up on a cross by the side of the road on the way out of town. There was one Lord. He lived in Rome, and the way to get ahead in the world was to be attached to him. Herod was a classic example of playing his cards right, of connecting himself to the right people at the right time to stay in power, keep the wealth, have the parties, the whole gig. And he was not going to give it up for the sake of some guy who was wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. Yet, is this the kingdom that we seek to live in? A kingdom of more. A kingdom that takes rather than gives. A kingdom that kills rather than gives life. Sometimes I wonder. I look at the kind of things that I spend my time worrying about. I suspect you spend your time worrying about the same kind of things. I look at the sorts of things that we argue over, the self-interest that drives much of our decision-making. Whether pastor, professor, staff, student, all of us have drilled into us that the goal in life is to be part of that 1%. We want the security, perhaps even the power, that comes with being at the top of the heap. Whether it's title or office or salary or claiming only what is fair and right, we have drilled into us daily, in every TV commercial, in every email advertisement, that we deserve better, that we should get to the top. And sometimes we act like we deserve it. But at the top of that kingdom is only death. What Jesus comes to bring is a whole different kind of kingdom. One lived out in a completely different kind of way and perhaps counterintuitively, perhaps even shockingly, one which offers even more. Because the kingdom of Herod, the kingdom of the rulers and powers and authorities of this world, can't touch the kingdom that Jesus brings. You see, there's another banquet that occurs in Mark 6, so I'm going to preach on it anyway. Right after the disciples come back, Jesus, the king, sits down with 5,000 men, plus women and children, and has another banquet. They're like sheep without a shepherd. The disciples say, it's not our problem. Send them off to go buy their own food. We don't want to deal with it. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to feed them because this is my kingdom. And he does what God has always done for his people out of his goodness and mercy. He provides for their needs simply because they are his people. This is the kingdom where you live. This is the king that you have. Live in his life. In Jesus' name, amen.